Good evening. It's a great pleasure for myself and Rachel to be back with you here in Stark Road. And I think that this time, God willing, we'll have a little more time to enjoy it. Our last visit was quite a rush. We came in at a great rate of knots and we left at a great rate of knots. But we did enjoy our time with you. We had very happy memories. And there's not many days go by without we are listening to your lovely voices. We appreciated very much having the CDs of the hymns given to us. So you've been much in our thoughts and in our hearts. Well, now we're going to read, by way of introduction to our subject, we're going to read in the last chapter of the book of the Acts, please. Acts chapter 28. And we'll read first in verse number 23. And when the Jews had appointed Paul a day, and there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believe not. Now down, please, to verse 29. Paul, having told the Jews that he was going to go unto the Gentiles, when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And we trust that the Lord will bless these verses, the subject of which is Paul speaking, first of all, in those earlier verses we read, to a Jewish audience. And notice he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. The Jews then rejecting, the bulk of them rejecting what Paul had to say, he said, very well, in accordance with his call of the Lord, he said, I'll now take these things to the Gentiles. And whereas his audience was Jewish in verse 23, it says that in verse 30, he received all that came. And yet to them also he preached the kingdom of God and taught the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now my point is this. If my experience in the UK is in any way shadowed over here, there is increasing misunderstanding amongst the Lord's people about our relationship to the kingdom of God and things concerning the kingdom generally. I heard a dear brother say recently, in relation to the so-called Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, he said, now, of course, these things are about the kingdom. If they're about the kingdom, they're really just about Israel, so they have nothing to do with us. And so, as the Lord gives us help, we want to start at the beginning of things. We want to see what relationship we do have to God's kingdom, where the church fits into the kingdom of God, to see something of the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And in doing so, we're going, over the course of our meetings with the Lord's help, we trust, we're going to go right back to the very beginning of time, and it's going to take us right to the very end of time. So it's going to be quite a panoramic picture as we think together of things concerning the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 25 both tell us that the kingdom of God is from the foundation of the world. So that would seem to suggest, wouldn't it, that one of the purposes for which God made a material world was that he might use it as a stage upon which his kingdom program would be worked out. A simple point, but I want you to note, please, the Bible does not say that the kingdom program began when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. The kingdom program goes back to the foundation of the world. So the kingdom is not exclusively to do with the Jew. It's not only to do with Israel. There is a kingdom program running from the beginning of time. We should say at this moment, perhaps, and we'll develop it later as the Lord helps, that certain good teachers, some of them have even written little booklets, and they've suggested that there really is no difference, material difference, between the expression used only by Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, and the expression which is used by the other gospel writers, the kingdom of God. Many good men have suggested there is really no difference, we should just use them as interchangeable terms. Now, I'll nail my colors to the mast tonight. I think there's a very important difference, and I want to show you it from Scripture. The kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus said, in John chapter 3, when he was talking to Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that's very clear, isn't it? That's the Lord's own words. In fact, said the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot even perceive the kingdom of God. To be in the kingdom of God, a man must be born again. That's a clear statement of Scripture. But when I come to Matthew's gospel, and Matthew is the one who alone uses this expression, the kingdom of heaven, Matthew shows us in chapter 13, in the second of those seven parables in that chapter, we'll look at them on one of these evenings, God willing. Matthew shows us that in the second parable, for example, the wheat and the tares. Remember how he described a man going out and he sows wheat in his field. Then at night time the enemy comes and he sows tares. And the servants say to him, well, didn't you sow good stuff? And he said, yes, I did. Well, how are the tares here? He said, well, an enemy's done this. And the Lord, having told the parable, and the disciples then asking him what it meant, the Lord himself interpreted the parable. So once again, we're dealing with the Lord's own words. And the Lord Jesus said, now the wheat are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the evil one. And this is in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, the wheat and the tares are growing up together. Children of the kingdom, children of the evil one, growing up together in the kingdom of heaven. But what did the Lord say about the kingdom of God? You must be born again. So the children of the evil one clearly cannot be in the kingdom of God, but they are in the kingdom of heaven. So can you see from that, those two quotations, that the kingdom of heaven is wider in its embrace than the kingdom of God is? To be in the kingdom of heaven, a person need only profess the name of Christ. In the kingdom of heaven, in the second of those parables and the seventh of them, there was that which was manifestly false. It belonged to the evil one, and yet it's there in the kingdom of heaven. So now there is a sphere which the Bible calls the kingdom of heaven. There are those within it who are false, who merely profess the name of God and his Christ. We have in our country a man, his title is the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, spiritually, the man is as dark as it's possible to be. And yet he's the head of the established English church. He professes the name of God. He professes the name of Christ. He professes to be a godly man, but he's not saved at all. He's in the kingdom of heaven. And you'll find him there in Matthew chapter 13, not by name, of course, but by description. But he's not in the kingdom of God, and he never will be unless the Lord graciously saves him. So you see, the kingdom of heaven is wider. There's that which is true and that which is false within it. Within the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. But then the Bible shows us that the kingdom of God goes on beyond the time when the Lord comes to call the church home to heaven. The kingdom of God extends back much further and forward much further than God's program for the church. So we need to understand and examine how the church relates to the kingdom, because clearly the church isn't the kingdom, and the kingdom is not the church. And we'll need to see whether we have anything at all to do with the kingdom. So that's something else we need to explore together. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and the church of God. Now, some will maybe say immediately after the meeting, if they're not thinking it now, they'll say, well, aren't there many examples where Matthew speaks of a particular incident and he refers to it in relation to the kingdom of heaven? And then Mark or Luke, they will take exactly the same event, the same conversation, but they will speak of the kingdom of God. Doesn't that show that the two things are interchangeable? No, I don't think it does. Let me give an example. I could go back home in a couple of weeks' time, and friends in my local assembly, they could perhaps say, oh, where have you been the last few weeks? And I could say, well, I've been to North America. Oh, and what are things like in North America? I say, well, you know, they drive on the wrong side of the road to start with. And you see, we're talking there to them about the North American continent. If I then went on to say, as they asked more questions about North America, I would say, well, you know, you see lots and lots of flags with a maple leaf on them. Well, now we're getting into dangerous ground. Because, you see, I would now have to be more precise with them. I couldn't now say that most of the homes in North America fly the maple leaf flag. I would have to change my terminology and speak about Canada. Or there's things similar that I would have to speak about the USA. You see, sometimes when you're talking and the distinction is not important, I could just talk about North America. There's things I could talk about in relation to the United States, but they might not be true of every state. I don't know if you're aware or not, but in the country I come from, there's a big difference between the United Kingdom and Great Britain. See, if you just go to my country, if you fly across for holiday and you buy a road atlas, that's just a road atlas of Great Britain, and then you then go to Northern Ireland, there won't be any maps for it. Northern Ireland is part of the United Kingdom, but it's not part of Great Britain. Confused? Well, how do you think we feel? So you see, it's a bit of a minefield because visitors come and they refer to the whole thing as England, for example. Well, we're England, Scotland, Wales, and the north of Ireland. The mainland countries form Great Britain, but we're actually the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. And so some people are very sensitive to these things, and you'd have to be careful that you didn't just interchange terms. Sometimes you could just speak about the UK and the distinctions don't matter. Sometimes I could speak about North America and the distinctions don't matter, and other times they do. So now we have verses in Matthew and we have verses in Mark and Luke, and sometimes the same incident, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, are used interchangeably in passages where the distinction between them is not important. But there are other passages where the distinction between them is important, and it's those passages that we have to take notice of. Now, it's a bit of a fussy analogy, but I hope it gets the point across. You know, from our own day-to-day experience, that things sometimes can be spoken of interchangeably and other times not. Keep in your mind, please, the kingdom of heaven, a place where there is that which is true and that which is false. Within that wider embrace, the kingdom of God, ye must be born again. Within that shell, the church period. And Paul, as we move from the book of the Acts into the epistle period, Paul is preaching to people who come to him about the kingdom of God and the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was taking care now to show how that these new things that he was responsible for revealing, that stewardship he had concerning the church, he was keen to show how this new teaching all was embraced in and how it related to the kingdom of God. Those are the things, with the Lord's help, we want to be looking at this week. And we hope it will not be in any way dry or tedious. We're going to be looking at quite a lot of different scriptures as we move through, and as I say, from really the beginning of things right through to the end. So let's start at the beginning. I want you to go right back in your minds, please, not just to the Garden of Eden, but to things that happened around the time of the Garden of Eden concerning the fall of Lucifer, concerning the origin of sin, concerning sin coming into the world. You say, well, why is that important? It's important because we're going to see from Scripture that the kingdom program, which began with the foundation of the earth, the foundation of the world, that kingdom program, Lucifer, who became Satan, the adversary of the things of God, that kingdom program, Lucifer wanted to head up. He wanted to be the one who would be in charge of that kingdom. We'll show you this from Scripture in a minute. And because he wanted control of that kingdom, but God chose rather to give it to man, that's where this whole conflict began, which is responsible for all the sin and misery that's in the world today, and which will ultimately take us through until in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, a man is reigning with universal dominion. You see the link? From right at the beginning to right through to the end of time, God's purpose is to have a kingdom and to have a man heading that kingdom to whom is given glory and honor and dominion. It's how it began. It's how it will finish. But when we go back to the beginning of things, we find that there was a concerted attack upon God's purpose and upon God's will, and that is the event which began the whole kind of cosmic conflict which has gone right on through time. So it doesn't get much bigger than that, really. When we go back to the Garden of Eden, and we think of God making the first man out of the dust of the ground, and then eventually making from the rib that he took from him, making the woman. You recall that the scripture says, and it's there in Psalm number 8, it's repeated in Hebrews 2, that God gave to the man glory, honor, dominion. That's what he gave to the man. So God had a kingdom program from the beginning of the world. His intention was that a man should rule over it. Meanwhile, things are happening in heaven. We know from the book of Job and chapter 38 that the angels described there as stars of the morning. Job also speaks of angels as the sons of God. They rejoiced, they sang. It's the only time you ever read of angels singing in Scripture. They sang when they witnessed the creation of a material world. Angelic song heralded the coming into being of a material universe. So these spirit beings had been created prior to the calling into being of a material universe. Now immediately the question would rise in our minds, when? The problem is, when is a question of time. And there was no time until God created the heavens and the earth. Because in Genesis 1, when God was setting order upon the things he had made, he set time upon them. That's why the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and so forth. So in an eternal sphere, in a timeless sphere, a spiritual realm, God had created angelic beings, spirits to serve him, spirits to do his bidding, and when God created the heavens and the earth, those spirit beings sang. They rejoiced as they saw this this stage being erected. They saw the animals being made. They saw the fertility of the world and everything else. Then on the sixth day, God made man, fashioned him out of the dust of the ground, gave him a name, Adam, Hebrew word for red. So that first man was there, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. And it was God's intention, God's purpose, that that man should exercise dominion over everything that God had made. So now God has established order upon a material world, and he's put it into the dominion of man, and he's made man responsible for it. The two things always go together. Privilege, responsibility. Dominion and responsibility to God. So Adam is given dominion, he's given responsibility. God then speaks to him. And in speaking to him, God introduces the principle of law. Adam, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. The grace of God said, Adam, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But the government of God said, but, you're not to eat of that one. God was introducing principles into this world he had made. Adam was the only human being. And it's interesting, isn't it, that God spoke to Adam, and he spoke to Adam about these things before the woman was brought into being. Now God could have as easily made Adam and then made his wife Eve and then spoken to both of them. But he didn't. This is what Paul is referring to when he speaks to Timothy in chapter 2 of Timothy's first epistle, and he says Adam was first formed. It doesn't simply mean that in terms of time he came before Eve. He's saying that God made Adam, and he was not only formed first, but he was the first formed. He was the one who would bear responsibility and headship in the creation God had made. And that's why God spoke to him. And having instructed Adam as to his will, then he caused all the creatures to come before him. Adam saw them all, recognized all their different characteristics. He named them all. But there wasn't one found amongst them that would be a help meet for him. So God said, now it's not good for man to dwell alone. I'll make a help meet for him. And he caused the deep sleep to fall out upon Adam, and he took the rib and closed up the side thereof, and the rib made he woman. So now man, with a capital M, is formed, made up of male and female. Notice when God made the animal kingdom, there's no distinction made between male and female. He just created them all at once. Later we read about them, male and female. But in the beginning, in Genesis 1, he just made them. There they were. There were the animals. But when he made man as a unique order of being, he made the male. Then he made the female. And he made them in such a way that the male was complete and the female was complete, and yet she was such a perfect complement for him that together they were one. Male and female making man with a capital M. And we know, of course, from the New Testament scriptures that this was again by divine design, so that there might be from the very dawn of time a wonderful picture of Christ and the church. Do you remember at the end of Ephesians 1 we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head over the body, the head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What does the Savior lack in himself? What does the Lord Jesus Christ lack in himself? Obviously nothing. He's complete. He's perfect. And yet the church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He's complete, and yet he's not complete. Because the divine design would be that the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as divine purpose is concerned, he would not be complete without that church as a complement for him, a companion for him. The church, of course, is not from the foundation of the world, but from before the foundation of the world. So the things that God had purposed and planned in eternity, he's now impressing those principles upon this physical creation. And so in order that we might better understand this great principle of headship, he makes the man, he speaks to him, then he makes the woman. That's the order, that's the principle that Satan attacked at the beginning of Genesis 3. You notice that Genesis chapter 3 tells us that the first thing the devil did was he came and he spake not to the man. God spoke to the man, but the devil spoke to the woman. And you see, it wasn't that, as some suggest, that, well, Adam had gone off somewhere in the garden, left Eve by herself, and now the serpent came and spoke. No. Verse 6 of Genesis 3 says that when she eventually took that fruit, she partook of it, and she gave it to her husband with her. He was there. And so the failure of observing the principle of headship was the means by which sin came into the world. The devil deliberately addressed the woman. The woman should have held her peace and referred the inquiry to her husband. Her husband should have intervened. The whole thing fell apart in the beginning. And it was through a breakdown of the principle of headship that sin came into the world. That order that was overthrown in the Garden of Eden is an order that God requires to be restored in the local assembly of his people. It's why that principle is so important amongst us, the principle of headship. It's not just a New Testament truth. It's not just something cooked up by Paul. It's the means by which there is restored in an assembly of God's people a principle that was overthrown at the very beginning of things. The principle of the responsibility of the male before God. And it was through a failure to observe that sin came into the world. Now notice that the scripture says in Romans 5 verse 12, by one man sin entered into the world. Incidentally, it also says that by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. Death is a consequence of sin. So until sin came into the world, there was no death. Now, I don't know. Here, I genuinely don't know whether there are those who believe in the so-called gap theory. It was a thing that was very common as I was growing up, a young man, that we were just taught it. We were just taught it, so we accepted it. But Romans 5 and 12 was the answer to it for me, because I was being told, well, you know, there are all these great periods of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and that gives the scientist all the time he wants for all his fossils and dinosaurs and all this kind of stuff. But Romans 5 verse 12 says that death came in as a result of sin. Sin entered in through Adam's disobedience. So until Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, there was no death in this world. But a fossil is a dead thing. So it couldn't have died before Adam sinned. So all these periods of time that men told us we needed to account for the fossil records and all this kind of thing, the Bible makes it clear that everything that ever died in this world died after Adam sinned. So if death and sin came in together, if sin came into the world, it follows that it was external to the world in the beginning. If it came in, it must have been external at the start. So now we look to our Bibles and we say, well, what can we know about the origin of this whole problem of sin? Many of you would be familiar with the passages of Scripture, Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. But some of you won't be. So let's turn to the first of those I've mentioned, Ezekiel chapter 28, please. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God." Verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God." So in chapters 28, verses 1 and 2, there is a word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, and it's for the prince of Tyre. Tyre was a big commercial city on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. There is a word from the Lord for the prince of Tyre. He was a real man, an historic political figure. He was the ruler of that great city of Tyre. And God has got something to say to him through Ezekiel. Notice he calls him the prince of Tyre. In verse number 11, the word of the Lord came again unto Ezekiel, and this time he's to take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre. The prince of Tyre is a real man. The king of Tyre, a king is superior to a prince. A king has more authority than a prince. So now Ezekiel is addressing by the word of the Lord the power behind the man who was described as the prince of Tyre, the real power behind that throne. What we're seeing here, and you can see it in other scriptures as well, is the idea of a satanic force motivating a man who is a real political figure. No surprises there, of course, because after we've gone home to heaven and the man of sin appears on the world stage, he will be exactly the same. A real man motivated by the god of this world, the devil himself. So now the verses we're going to read are leveled against this king of Tyre. He's a spirit being. He's the one who is controlling the activities and the mind of the real man, the power behind the throne. Son of man, verse 12. "Take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." Solemn things. And the language perhaps a little confusing sometimes. But what is being said to this power behind the throne of Tyre? This created being, this spirit being, the anointed cherub that covereth, "Thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." You know, when God created Lucifer, as the chief of the angelic beings, he must have been a wonderful being indeed. We have a description of his appearance. We read that list of precious stones. And that's how his covering was. Can you imagine how it would be for that angelic being to have access to the very throne room of heaven? He's in the very presence of God. And you know, you ladies, many of you will have precious stones, perhaps in wedding rings, engagement rings, things like this. You know, when you take a precious stone and you expose it to a pure, bright, white light, it seems as though the thing is burning, doesn't it? And yet, if you take that precious stone away from the white light, it's just a piece of stone. It's just a rock. It doesn't actually have any glory of its own. The precious stone only becomes beautiful and only shows a glory as it is exposed to the bright light. The covering of Lucifer was a covering like the glory of every precious stone and of gold, but all that glory was owed to his proximity to the white, pure light of the throne room of heaven. Take it away from it, from him, or take him away from it, he has no glory of his own. Even though he was the highest created being, we know from the language of Isaiah 14, to which we will turn in a moment, we know that he was not in charge of the angelic beings. He had an exalted position, he had a unique position, but he wasn't in charge of all the angelic beings. He's there with the angels as they witness the creation of the material world. And a kingdom program commences. And perhaps in the heart of Lucifer there arose the idea, who better to rule that kingdom than me? There is none more beautiful. There is none more powerful. Why, the very voice of him, the scripture says, was like the tabrets and of thy pipes. It was like a voice that was like a great swelling organ. He was a glorious being to look upon, a glorious being to listen to. Who better to rule this kingdom than Lucifer? And that angel observed as God now skillfully made from the dust of the ground. He formed a man. There he is. It's a clay model. I don't know how tall. 5'10"? 5'11"? There he is. Beautiful man. Sculpted out of the dust of the ground. And then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul, creature of dust. And God has breathed into his nostrils. And then perhaps to the amazement, the perplexity, and eventually perhaps to the jealousy of this created being, to his wonder, he sees God give to this man, made of dust, glory, honor, dominion. Lucifer didn't have any glory of his own. Lucifer didn't have any dominion of his own. There was none to honor him. Okay, you'll say, brother, you're reading these things into Scripture. I'm suggesting them to you. Something caused the heart of that created being to be lifted in pride and in self-will. He said, I want that kingdom for myself. How do I know that? Well, now we turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Now, this is a proverb taken up against the king of Babylon. Now, we've seen the principle in Ezekiel 28, the prince and the king. That time of Tyre, this time of Babylon. And in verse number 12 of Isaiah 14, we read, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. You say, well, he was already there. That's true, he was, but it seemed that his desire now was to occupy the very abode of God. He finishes up with that same thought in verse number 14. I will be like the Most High. Now he knows he cannot be the Most High, but he will be like the Most High. This was the very thing that he held out to our first parents, wasn't it? Why do you submit to the designs of God? Why do you submit to the restrictions of God? Why don't you exercise your free will? Then you'll be as gods yourselves, won't you? You'll be the one who determines what's right and what's wrong. This is what he wanted for himself. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Same expression as Job 38 and verse 7. When the stars of God, the angels exulted and rejoiced and sang as the earth was created. He says, I will have some dominion. I'm going to be in charge of these angels. I'm going to occupy the abode of God. But this is the bit that interests me particularly. Look in verse 13. The end of the verse. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. It's one of those expressions, I suppose, in honesty, we gloss over when we're doing our daily reading, don't we? Don't really understand what it means, can't be very important, so we just move on. But look, this is his ambition. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. That expression you only read once again in your Bible. It's in Psalm number 48. Let's turn to it. No apologies for having you turn through your Bibles. Psalm number 48, one of the most wonderful messianic and millennial psalms that there is. Psalm 48, verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. This is a description of how Jerusalem will be in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. After God has removed every other city of the world, after the great upheaval of the regeneration, when the tribulation period has come to an end and the great millennial kingdom is brought in, there is Jerusalem, referred to as Zion. That's always her name of glory. Zion, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth on the sides of the north. If you've kept your finger in Isaiah chapter 14, if you haven't, let me read it for you again. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. There's the satanic ambition. When did that take place? This could only have taken place in the realm of heaven itself. Now we know from the Hebrew epistle that not even the heavens are pure. They need to be cleansed. Not, of course, the immediate dwelling place of God. That could never be sullied. But heaven has various courts. Remember, the tabernacle was a picture of things in the heavens. It had got a holiest of all and a holy place and an outer court. And there's defilement in the heavens themselves. And that defilement came in when this glorious created being, this anointed cherub that covereth, said in his own heart, I will, I will, I will. And one of his great ambitions was, I will ascend to that throne. The throne in the sides of the north will be mine. But Matthew 13 and Matthew 25 tell us that the kingdom has only been from the foundation of the earth. It would seem to me that the earliest that Satan could have known of God's intention for a kingdom and his intention for a glorious city to be at the center of an earthly administration, he could only have known about it from the very time that the earth was formed. And the expectation in his heart was, this will be mine. God will surely give this to me. I will be the one in control of it all. God always had in mind that a man would be in control, not an angel. Again, the writer to the Hebrews reminds his readers. He says that God has not put in subjection to angels the world, the age that is to come. Yes, angels are a higher order of created being. But God's intention is that a man will sit upon the throne. And so he gave glory and honor and dominion to the man. And Lucifer saw it, and he yearned for it, and he lusted after it. And he said, the glory and the honor and the dominion that God has given to him, I want it for myself. And thus we switch back to Genesis chapter 3, and we see him coming in the guise of the serpent, more subtle than any beast of the field. What's he after? He's after what Adam's got. He's after the glory, the honor, the dominion. He needs to conquer him. You see, even in the battles of earthly kings, when a battle has gone on, particularly in days past, before all the modern mechanized warfare we have now, in days past when armies were in array one against the other, the time would come for one or other of those kings to acknowledge defeat. And if he had survived the battle at all, he would come and he would solemnly surrender his sword to the conquering king. And when that man surrendered his sword, he was one man and it was one sword. But when he surrendered it, because of the position and the authority he held, he also surrendered everything that he was responsible for. One man bowed the knee. One man presented his sword to the victor. But in so doing, he surrendered all his lands. He surrendered all his wealth. He surrendered all his people. He surrendered everything to him. And now the devil comes to Adam and to Eve. And the first thing he does is to cast doubt upon the word of God. Yea, hath God said? And then he listened to the response of the woman. Now remember, Eve had not been there when God spoke. You see, the reason why the woman doesn't speak in public when God's assembly is gathered together is because of this. Now please, it's not for one moment because the woman is somehow intellectually defective or easily duped. The Bible never suggests that women are not to speak publicly because they are incapable of it. They're not to do it because of this. Remember 1 Corinthians 14? She's to keep silent in the church, as also saith the law. Not the law of Moses, the books of the law. It's taking us right back here to Genesis chapter 3. The woman acting out of her place of submission, the man failing to exercise headship. The devil comes and he explores her knowledge of something she'd never heard firsthand from God. And when she subtracted from Scripture, God had said of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. She missed that out. She missed the word freely. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. She missed out the word surely. Neither shall ye touch it, she said, as she added to what God had said. Oh, the devil loves this, doesn't he? He loves to see us adding and subtracting from the Word of God because it robs it of its authority and it robs it of its accuracy. And as soon as Eve had lost the spiritual battle, and it was evident to the devil that she did not accurately know what God had said, he was then emboldened to deny what God had said. See, this is why we've got to know our Bible so well. Unless we know exactly what God has said, when the devil comes and says, "Yea, hath God said," he will exploit every weakness. He'll let us add to it, he'll let us subtract for it, and then he'll feel free to deny it. That's exactly what he did. And you know, when the spiritual ground is lost, you've noticed in Genesis 3 how a tremendous moral transformation overcame that woman. Now, in speaking of morality, I'm not thinking just of behavior, I'm thinking of thinking. When we speak of ourselves as being moral beings, that is, we're capable of thought. We can assess things. We can weigh things up. Now, a profound moral change came over Eve when she stood down from standing foursquare upon the Word of God. When the spiritual battle was lost, a change in thinking came over her. This is evident because the tree that had been an object of fear and of prohibition, "Thou shalt not eat of it. Thou shalt surely die." That tree she had looked upon with fear. Why? She looked at it again now, and she saw that it was a tree to be desired. See what happens when we distort the Word of God. We change morally, you know. And those who have rejected the truth of the Word of God, their thinking changes. It's true of you and me, you know. It's why we have to know our Bibles and obey our Bibles, because as soon as we allow these things to become distorted, they'll change our thinking. And when our thinking changes, our behavior changes. She lost the spiritual battle. Her moral thinking changed. The tree now became attractive, and she was prepared to do what she was never prepared to do before. She reached out and she touched and she took and she ate. And she gave to her husband with her. That process that shows that man is a spiritual, moral, and physical being, that process is all there in Genesis 3. What a man is spiritually determines what he is morally. What he is morally determines what he's prepared to do physically. See, that's why salvation is so much more wonderful than reformation. Different organizations are there to help people with certain habits and problems, and they try and address the problem. The gospel addresses the real problem. The real problem is spiritual. And when a person gets saved and they're born again from above, there is a spiritual change. And as soon as there's a spiritual change, there's bound to be a moral change. We think differently. And our morality determines our practice. That's why the life of a Christian changes. That's why we're entitled to see in the lives of those who profess faith in Christ, we are entitled to see a change in behavior. Somebody says, "I am a believer in the Lord Jesus," and there's no change in their behavior at all, we've every reason to doubt that that is a real profession of faith. Because when a man changes spiritually, for better or worse, his thinking changes. And then his behavior changes. Satan dangled in front of them this carrot. Why do you submit to what God has said? Why don't you exercise your own will? And he says then that you will be as gods. The literal word is determining what is good and evil. Not just recognizing what is good and evil, but determining what is God and evil, what is good and evil. In other words, you see, now here's another ploy of the devil. You tell me if it's true in your life as well as mine. The devil will never come to you and bring to your attention how kind and good and gracious and faithful God is. He'll always suggest to you that God is withholding something from you that it would be nice for you to have. Isn't God mean? Fancy him saying that you can't partake of that tree. He never said to them, isn't God wonderful? Look at the profusion. Look at the bounty that's here. And God has said you can freely eat of the whole thing. Oh, no, he doesn't do that. He says, isn't God mean? He won't let you have that one. Now, he says, why don't you make your own mind up about it? Because if you exercise that free will, you're a smart person, Adam. You're a smart person, Eve. If you make up your own mind and do your own thing, why? You become as gods. You become the ones who determine what is right and what is wrong. Boy, we're seeing that in full bloom in the world of men today, aren't we? Where man decides that he will be the ultimate arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. That's why we have a government. We're going to be changing it this next week. More of the same, unfortunately. More of the same because they also will call good evil. And evil good. And they'll legislate for things that God abhors. Why? Because man has gone so far down the route of believing that the exercise of his free will enables him to be as God, determining what is right and wrong. When Adam swallowed the bait, and I'm talking about him because the Bible lays the blame at his door. He's the man, the male. When Adam swallowed that bait, and he chose to disobey God, at that very moment, he surrendered to the devil the dominion and the honor that God had given to him. He had been defeated in a battle. It was a battle to decide whether to obey God or the evil one. And the moment he capitulated, the moment that he disobeyed God, it was as though he knelt before Satan and he handed over to him all the dominion that God had given to him. And with it, this was one man, with it he handed over to the devil dominion over everything he was responsible for. And that's why you and I are sinners. That's why we're subject to death. Because of one man. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. You might think that to speak on a subject like this is maybe a little exotic. But brethren and sisters, it lies at the very heart of the gospel. The very heart of the gospel. Because, you know, sometimes we hear men preaching, you know, and they say that God condemns a man for being a sinner. Well, I never find that in the Bible at all. You never find, especially in the Roman epistle, which is the doctrine of the gospel, you don't find that God's wrath is leveled against me and you for being sinners. We can't help being sinners. That was Adam's fault, not ours. The wrath of God is leveled against a person for their sins, not for being sinners. Now, this is very important. And as we close the meeting tonight, I want just to say this to you, and I'm going to say it very tenderly, because I don't know you all, and I don't know if this maybe has affected some families here. So please, I'm speaking tenderly. But sometimes little ones die. Sometimes babies die. Why? Is it because of sin or sins? Well, now, they never committed any sins. But they've died because they're subject to death because of sin. Because of what Adam did. And Adam's disobedience made all of us sinners, and as sinners we're subject to death. But being sinners does not make us subject to wrath. That's why a baby who dies, never having committed sins because it doesn't know the difference between good and evil before God, the baby is subject to death, but it will never be subject to the wrath of God. See the difference now? Back in the home country, I've since found out it's in quite a number of places and quite a number of tombstones, but I first saw it on a tombstone outside the Minster, as they call it, in York. It's like a cathedral. And there's a tombstone there, and it has carved into it rather quaint words, but they're like this. It says, bold infidelity, turn pale and die. Beneath this stone, four sleeping infants lie. Say, are they lost or saved? If death's by sin, they sinned, for they are here. If heaven's by works, in heaven they can't appear. What then? Turn to the Bible's sacred page, the knots untied. They died, for Adam sinned. And they live, for Jesus died. Now that's quaint language, but I think it sums the truth of it up very well indeed. See, didn't I say, brethren, this comes to the very heart of what we preach in the gospel? God's wrath is not leveled at me for being a sinner. I can't help that. It's a big problem, and it needs to be dealt with. And it was dealt with in the death of Christ at Calvary. But God doesn't level his wrath at me for being a sinner. His wrath is attracted to me because of my sins. And there's a time comes in the life of a boy, a girl, as they're growing up. We've seen it in our own little granddaughter, one of our granddaughters, 8 years old today. We've watched the process of her thinking. She's gone from the stage of knowing that things she does wrong are not just wrong against mum and dad, they're not just wrong against the school teacher. There comes a time when she realizes that these things are wrong because God says they're wrong. And that mechanism has been put into every boy and girl born into the world of sound mind. And as soon as that realization comes, that these things that are wrong in our lives are wrong against God, we become culpable before God for the sins we have committed. It's sins that attract wrath, not being a sinner. It's why we have to understand the difference between Christ's death for me. That's the truth of that brings us up to Romans 5 and verse 11. Christ died for me, and his death for me is the answer to the penalty for my sins. He bore it, and Christ died for me. That gets rid of the problem of my sins. But then when I come into chapter 6 of Romans, I find I died with Christ. And it's my death with Christ that takes me out of the realm of sin as a master. See, these things are very important. These things lie at the heart of the gospel message we preach. And they lie at the very heart of this truth of the kingdom. A kingdom God designed from the foundation of the world. A kingdom that the devil wanted for himself. And he came into the world in the guise of the serpent. Adam surrendered the dominion and the honor God had given to him. And now it lies legally in the hands of the evil one. That's why the Lord Jesus said of him, he is the God of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. When the devil offered the glory of the nations of this world, the kingdoms of this world, to the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, the Lord never denied they were the devil's to give. But part of the work at Calvary was to see that legally that which Adam gave away will be restored. But these are things for another night, if the Lord will. I was told to go on for the full hour tonight, and I think I've just done that. So I'll try not to abuse your time and your patience in listening. But there we are, we've begun a little study on the thought of the kingdom from the beginning of time. We're going to take it right through, if the Lord will, to the millennial reign of Christ. And if you're able to come further evenings, then we would appreciate your fellowship. The Lord bless you. Shall we close in prayer?